Your parents will agree with me. But do make sure you do that. That is right after the evening service. You'll probably want to bring a change of clothes with you as well, so please bring a change of clothes if you are so inclined, because we will be out back, and it will likely be muddy, so you will not be tracking through the church with that mud as well. All right, I think I got that out.
Well, I know on camping trips, sometimes you have to make meals out of s'mores for like 2 or 3 days, because you were really poor at fishing, you know, but so anyway, that's coming up tonight, and thank you, Pastor Tim, for doing that. Now we have a very, very special announcement for one of our guys, and I'm going to let Pastor Tim come and do that, and then I'll let you take us into the memory verse, okay? Yeah, okay. Here's this neat announcement.
All right. I'm coming. Just sorry, I'm going to get the memory verse up there so I can...
Good.
You ready to go with that? He is. All right. Every year, we do something non-church related, and it's a March Madness competition. I'm appreciative of those of you who participate. I don't ask for too many silly things, but some of you play along with me, and I really appreciate that. The first year we did this, I remember almost every teen asking me what March Madness was, and I said, it's college basketball. And then they would look at me and say, what's basketball? All right. So I know I've trained multiple individuals into what this all is. This year, I think for the first time ever, Aaron, who has done it almost every year with us, actually won. So in years past, Aaron and I usually have been beaten out by girls. Somehow Sherry or Heather or somebody beats us. Aaron actually won this year. Now, Aaron told me multiple times, I don't want one of those puny little chocolate bars. And on his note, he said something like, a really big Mr. Good bar, okay? He told me literally 5 pounds. I'm not sure if it's 5 pounds. However, I do have your candy bar. Aaron Carew, congratulations on your wins this year. Please don't eat it all in one sitting. You can give him a round of applause.
Amen. So I tell you what, we all need to go to Aaron's for Mr. Goodbar. And we can help him with that. So congratulations. Aaron, how did you do it? How did you pick the right brackets?
He literally picked the two teams that were in the championship and the winning team.
The ones that are rated the top all year.
Yeah. Okay.
He picked number one teams. That's how he did it.
UConn won, right?
UConn and Purdue. He picked both UConn and Purdue in the final game and UConn.
How can you go against the Boilermakers? How can you do that? That's where he works, is making Boilermakers over here. You know, so.
I was going against the Boilermakers too.
Amen. Congratulations on that. Okay, let's go to our memory verse. We're gonna say the reference verse together. James 1:26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. James 1:26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pastor Tim, come lead us in worship.
Hymn number 42, I will sing of my Redeemer. Hymn number 42, let's stand as we sing hymn number 42.
I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. I will sing the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save. In his boundless love and mercy, he the ransom freely gave. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free.
On the last, we'll keep it moving here. I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love to me.
I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love to me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God with him to be. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free.
We're going to sing number 295, 295, Wonderful Words of Life. Sing them over again to me. Wonderful Words of Life. 295, 295. We'll sing all three stanzas here of Wonderful Words of Life.
Sing them over again to me, Wonderful Words of Life. Let me more of their beauty see, Wonderful Words of Life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinnerless to the loving call, wonderful words of life. Also freely given, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus, only Savior, sanctified forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
Good singing. You may be seated. Well, the men come for the offering at this time. If you're visiting with us, I'd like to welcome you here. This is for our friends and family to give as the Lord has blessed them this week. Dwayne, can you pray for us?
Sure. Dearly Father, thank you for this opportunity to come to your house and to worship you and honor you with our presence here and to talk and about how you saved us from our sins and that we did not deserve, but you loved us first. And ask now as we pay back the small portion you've given us, that we give with a cheerful heart and bless each tithe and gifts and offering in your prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Gloria, got it? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, indeed. 281. Hannah, thank you so much for that offertory. 281. 281. My Lord will come. It may be soon. It may be morning, night, or noon. 281. 281. Melissa setting the example. We're going to stand. 281. 281. Maybe today. We'll sing the first and last on the last stanza. Children, you may be dismissed. 208.1. My Lord will come. It may be noon. It could be morning, night, or noon. Till then I'll watch and work and pray. When he comes, I'll go home. There to stay, maybe today, my Lord will come for me. Maybe today, Christ Savior I shall see. Maybe today, from sin I shall be free. Jesus shall come, and I will go home. It may be today. We'll sing his praise forevermore. When we have entered heaven's door, redeemed from all our sin and strife, there will no perfect love, endless life. Maybe today my Lord will come for me. Maybe today my Savior I shall see. Maybe today from sin I shall be free. Jesus will come and I will go home. It may be today. Good singing. You may be seated.
Thank you, brother. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 9. By the way, if you do not have the new notes, the sets are right in the back in the center, and those are the notes for today's sermon, and those are new today. So if you want a set of those, head back and grab some. I know that'll be a blessing for you. Revelation chapter 9. It's very interesting that in the times that we are living, we've had an earthquake in kind of a strange place. Coming up very soon, I am told that we are going to experience a plague of cicadas that are going to literally hatch in the trillions here in the United States, not so much up here. And if none of you have ever been around cicadas, let me tell you that they can be really irritating. I mean, I was first exposed to them down in South Carolina, and I thought, Colleen and I said, what on earth are these things? You know, are we in the tribulation here? This is just terrible. You hear those buzzing things, and they just never stop. I mean, they just go on and on and on and on, which was a really, really strong motivation for me to return back to northern Minnesota, where thankfully, they don't appear to be able to come on the scene. Revelation chapter 9 and the chapters that are going to follow, we are going to be dealing with judgment and death. So I call these the judgment and death chapters. And we're trying to build a profile of God, who God really is. And many people choke at these two chapters. And once we unpack the details of what is going on in Revelation chapter 9, you are going to ask yourself a question. Is this the God I serve? Is this what my God is really like? And is God really going to do this? You and I believe in a historical, literal, grammatical, contextual, and theological understanding of Scripture. And again, this is one of those passages of Scripture that is greatly abused by many expositors. And so we're going to be very careful. And I want to tell you at the onset, have done, again, a large quantity of research to make sure that what I share with you is theologically accurate. My desire is not to be sensational, but my desire is to be theologically concise and precise to what the Word of God says. So I'm going to read for you Revelation chapter 9, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. And immediately, I know many of you are going to say, wow, what is going on here? And by the time we unpack most of this, you will understand, and then you're going to kind of have a jaw-dropping experience, because the one who died for you on the cross is going to administrate, engineer, and prosecute this particular judgment. So keep that in mind. Excuse me, let me take your drink of water and we won't. Thank you, Colleen. This is obviously the fifth trumpet. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Again, kind of an eclipse is going to take place. Verse 3, then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. And if you're accustomed to highlighting or underlining, I underlined that or highlighted in my Bible. That is a key part of this entire passage of Scripture. Verse 5, and they were not given authority to kill them, meaning the people, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And this is really the condition parathesia, and I'll talk about that in great detail later on. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And by the way, in those two verses, it's important to pay attention to the word like, and I'll highlight that in the future. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that you felt the pangs of sin on the cross when you died for us. And the pain, the suffering, the anguish, the agony, as the pure, sinless Son of God is inexplicable, indescribable. And yet, Lord, we know that you did that for us. So we know that you deal with sin powerfully and effectively, and yet, Lord, when we will not trust you as Savior and Lord, we know that we will have to pay the penalty and the price and the experience of the stings of sin. It is my earnest prayer that this chapter would take people to the place where they deal with sin seriously, because I know, dear God, that you will. So to that end, give me the ability to share forth what you're teaching here accurately. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John will now see in his vision the first of three woes. This section transitions from judgment upon creation, which we looked at in chapter 8, which had a great effect upon all of the peoples of the earth, but now the judgment is going to be directed specifically towards humanity. Phase 1 in chapter 9 of the three woes is not going to bring death.
That will come in the second woe. But the essence of this judgment is terrifying and powerful. Beings that have a grotesque appearance are unleashed to bring torment upon the unsaved on this earth. This, of course, is falling in the second half of the tribulation period. The description of this fifth trumpet has two parts. The impact of the locust is found in verses 1 through 6, and the characteristics and the description of these locusts is given in detail in verses 7 through 12. These locust beings are released from the bottomless pit, and we're going to talk about what that is and really decide, is that hell, is that some other place, and maybe referred to back in Jude 6, which says, and the angels which kept not their first estate were kept in chains in darkness until the day of judgment. Now, the tormenting demon locust for 5 months. Let's take a look at what this means. Verse 1, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So immediately, there's two things there. You're seeing that the smoke is just stifling, and also there's heat involved. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. We'll start here. So who is the star? There's going to be a star that is sent down, and it's going to have a key, and it's going to open this access port to this bottomless pit. The first thing that is going to rise out of this pit is this terrible smoke, and I'm sure if you were close to it, you would also feel the heat coming out of it. And it's going to release such a powerful cloud of this smoke that it's going to darken the sky, at least to a great extent. Now, there are many speculations as to who or what the star is, and the star receives a key, so immediately we must know that this star is an intelligent being. It is not just a star that is falling from sky. It is something that God is sending down, and in its descending to this earth has a mission. Suggestions have been that the star is the Antichrist himself, or perhaps it's someone like Muhammad or Satan or a fallen angel. The best identification is that the star is a fallen angel who is given temporary use of the key to the abyss, because no angel has that particular key, only God, and it is only allowed to use it in this particular occasion. So what is the abyss? This star, this person which is pictured like a star or an angel, descends down to the bottomless pit, and he's going to open it. So what is this bottomless pit? And it's important that we understand it. The term bottomless pit, abyssos, is used 9 times in the New Testament. 7 of the 9 are found here in the book of Revelation. The description in verse 1 is a picture of a subterranean cavern connected to earth's surface by a shaft or like a well. It is the pit, phreatos, whose opening is secured with a lid of some kind that the demonic realm, they cannot transcend that. Now, the inhabitants of the pit, who are being held in this pit, and by the way, are they there right now? And the answer to that is yes. Have they ever been out of that pit? And the answer to that is no. When were they put into that pit? And we'll get to that after a little bit. The inhabitants of the pit include the demonic prince of chapter 9 and verse 11. The Bible tells us there, and they had a king over them whose angel, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and, of course, Apollyon. It is important not to equate this bottomless pit to hell. Jesus in Luke chapter 16 and verse 19 and verse 31 showed distinctions between different parts of the underworld. So let me take you to Luke chapter 16, and there I'm going to read verse 19 and then verse 21. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And then down in verse 21, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. I'm sorry, I'm supposed to be reading 31, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded the one rose from the dead. The idea behind that is there is a compartment down in hell, which is, by the way, there are two Greek words that describe this abode of the unsaved. Hades is the New Testament designation, which is like a jail. You go to the jail and you await your trial there. And then there is the eternal penitentiary, which is the Greek word Gehenna, which is equated to the lake of fire. And so obviously the rich man died, and in hell he lift up his eyes being in torment. Now the ultimate destiny of the devil and his angels is the lake of fire, and differs from this abyss. This is a holding place of the demonic rank and file, which, by the way, appear to be more powerful than the average demon. They were placed there in the early chapters of Genesis at the fall of Satan. Understand this. When Satan fell, he took about one-third of the angelic rank with him, which was confirmed in unholiness and actually would become the rank and file of the demonic realms. Of those, many of them were greatly powerful, and God would not allow them to be unleashed on the earth. Many of these were put in the bottomless pit, and they were contained there. And they will be retained there until Revelation chapter 9, and they are going to be released to go out and do the bidding. Many think of Satan, and the answer to that is no. They are going to do the bidding of the Lord Jesus Christ, which again is going to set the stage that Jesus is sovereign. He is sovereign over all creation. And by the way, are the angelic rank and file and demonic rank and file, are they part of God's creation? And the answer to that is yes. So the abyss is the preliminary place of incarceration for fallen angels, from which some of them are about to be released by the fifth trumpet judgment upon the earth. Now, again, I must pause for a second to give you the macro context of what is going on. We're in the tribulation period. Is the church there? The answer to that is no. Why is this judgment taking place? It is judgment upon the nations. The nations are being judged, and also, Israel itself is being judged. Israel is being brought to the place, the time of, what is the euphemism in the Old Testament? It's the time of Jacob's trouble. They are being brought to the place where they're going to be willing to recognize what? That Jesus Christ truly is Messiah, that he really was sent by God, and the suffering Messiah and the reigning Messiah are one, and Christ fulfilled that. So now we see that the judgments are you know, escalating in the second half of the tribulation. Ultimately, there are, and we have seen it already in the seal judgments, how many died? You know, close to 2 billion died. And you're going to see the judgments that peel forth that probably one quarter now of the earth's population in the next are going to die. And then there's going to be another where one third of the remaining percentage of that is going to die. It is going to be absolutely catastrophic. So the Lord Jesus Christ allows this fallen angel to come down. He gives them the key to the bottomless pit. He opens up the bottomless pit, and out comes all this demonic rank and file. And they are going to do the bidding of God in the form of judgment. And you say, wow, that seems really strange. Not at all. If you're a student of Scripture, does God ever use evil nations and beings to bring judgment? And the answer to that is it's found frequently in the Scriptures. But look with me in verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit. And what's going to happen? The opening of the pit released literal smoke. Now, we know that these are not natural locusts, and I'm going to give you some evidences of that in a minute. If this was a swarm of real locusts down there, immediately the smoke would have done what? It would have already killed them. So we know that that's not what they are. So that it greatly darkened the sky. Now, this is literal smoke, and some have said this is a figurative representation of deception or error by Satan. Grammatically, that doesn't fit, and you can get off into fanciful allegorical interpretations, and immediately that is going to empty it of the severity of what God is trying to do here. The smoke is a vivid reminder of God's judgment, and I'm going to take you back to two areas where God has done a similar thing in the past. By the way, all of this has its foundation, has its roots, has examples, has similes and allegories and events in the Old Testament that this is going to be fulfilling. All of this the earth has tasted before in one form of another. And so none of this is going to be brand spanking new to those who especially are of the children of Israel who understand the Old Testament and are students of the Old Testament, albeit they're unsaved in the tribulation period. The first one is found found back in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 28. And this smoke is a vivid reminder of God's judgment. And here in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 28, we are talking about the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. Is that not a similar description as to what we're seeing here in the book of Revelation? And why was God judging Sodom and Gomorrah? Because of sin. Why is God judging the nations? Why is God dealing harshly with Israel in the tribulation period? Because they are still yet in their sin. They refuse to trust Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And then in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 28, Exodus 19 and verse 18, the Bible tells us there, "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." Obviously, that is directly, again, related to whom? It is directly related to God and God bringing judgment in this particular case. So the pit is opened, and what takes place there is the demonic rank and file come out, preceded by the smoke. They come out in this large mass horde. Now, the locusts, see how they emerge, verse 3. "Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power." Isn't it interesting? Do they naturally have the power to do what they are going to do? And the answer to that is no. It is a great power, but I want you to also understand that it's an extremely limited power. They were given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. The fifth trumpet judgment parallels the eighth of the Egyptian plagues. Again, the Apostle John, very familiar with the Old Testament. And again, he's pointing out something. Have you seen something over and over and over and over again in the book of Revelation? The judgments that are falling in the tribulation all have some connection back to the what? The New Testament? No. The Old Testament. Are we talking about those who want to interject the church in the book of Revelation? Is there a repetitive tie to the church, to the events of the tribulation period? And the answer to that over and over again, no. Is there repetitive ties to that which is found in the Old Testament over and over again? And the answer to that is obviously yes, there is over and over again. So the fifth trumpet judgment parallels the eighth of the Egyptian plagues. Let me read for you Exodus chapter 10, verses 12 through 20. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 12. "And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, said that all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them." So is the Revelation plague of locusts natural locusts? We are given the key to interpretation back in the book of Exodus. "Nor shall there be such after them." That tells you immediately that what is going to take place in Revelation chapter 9 is not natural locusts. Verse 15, "For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a very strong east wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. And again, I want you to see that the phenomenon does not equal that which really takes place. Can an east wind blow every single locust out of Egypt? And the answer to that is obviously no. So the phenomenon does not match the miracle. There is a phenomenon to let you know God is working, but there's also a miracle to show you that it's clearly done by God. It's not just a naturalistic thing. Verse 20 of Exodus chapter 10, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. And by the way, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart simply by showing mercy unto him, and he knew that Pharaoh would not respond. The locust of the day of the Lord is also described in Joel chapters 1 and 2. The Old Testament describes the destructive power of the regular locusts, and I want to give you a couple of those. I'm going to take you back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 38, and we'll probably not read the other references. You can look those up by yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 38 says, you shall carry much seed out of the field, but gather little in, for the locusts shall consume it. Over and over again, God used locusts in the Old Testament as a sign of judgment upon the children of Israel because of their disobedience and their wandering away from God. And so now, is it any wonder that when God desires to bring something that resembles a locust to be an attention getter, to bring, and we already looked at this before, that God is going to try and do what? Bring these people to repentance, to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, to listen to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, to turn from their sin to the Savior during the tribulation period. Isn't it very interesting that he's been tying these things that he's doing right back with the children of Israel? And what was the whole purpose of the Exodus? To deliver them from Egypt, which is a picture of the world. It's a picture of salvation. God's people coming out of Egypt unto God, developing a relationship with him and being saved. It's really soteriological. It's all about salvation. And so when he's trying to do the exact same thing, using all of these types from the Old Testament to get Israel's attention, when? During the tribulation period. I mean, this all fits so hand in glove together. It's clearly obvious. Now, locusts were also a part of, isn't it very interesting, John the Baptist's diet. And I always thought that that was kind of one of those pièce de résistance. It's kind of showing that God is going to, the very things that were plagues to you, is going to be that which John's going to eat. There were two kinds of locusts, and I don't remember, the brown and the green, and I forget which one was the more edible, but it says in Mark chapter 1 and verse 6 and Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4, that was one of the locusts and wild honey is one of the things that John ate. Isn't it very interesting? That which Israel should have viewed as plague, John saw it as, because he was the most amazing man that ever lived, Matthew 11 tells us, apart from Christ, that he saw it as food. Isn't it just those little things in Scripture that you see of God as to how he says, see, you look at this as something devastating. Well, I'm going to turn it around as food for some of my choice servants. So who are the locusts? Well, look at me in verse 3. Hopefully they're not coming to take me away. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Some identify these as Arabic or Oriental human army based upon Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, but their description does not equate to men. These locusts do not eat grass, nor do locusts breed in the center of the earth in a smoky, fiery pit. The context designates them as demon fallen angels released from their abyss prison, where they were put at the fall of Satan, in, as I pointed out before, in early Genesis. What power do they possess? Look with me in verse 4. They were commanded. Isn't that interesting? They were commanded. Now, are they being commanded just by Apollyon? Are they being commanded just, you know, by Abaddon? No, there's a commander above that level. The one who sent the star, who sent the angel down to unlock the bottomless pit. They are being commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I need to park here for just a second, because I am rather tired of hearing, well, you know, Satan is running up and down the earth and the demonic rank, and you know, they're running up and down the earth and they can do anything they want. Not. No. What was every example that when Jesus came up against demons in his earthly ministry, what was it like for the demon? Lord, have you come to torment us before we're time? We know that you are the, you know, you are the chosen one. You are God. What are you going to do with us? Did they, you know, say, hey, we're just going to go about our day doing what we want, and Jesus, you do. Was that the attitude of any of them? No, they were in absolute terror, fear, and submission. They can only do what God allows them to do, and God allows them to do what they do so as to bring people to the place where they'll trust Christ as their Savior on the negative side. So what power do they possess? First, note that these demon locusts are limited in their power. They may not harm the grass or the greenery that has regrown since the first trumpet judgment. This further distinguishes them from absolute normal locusts that we see in our world today. Who limits them is not stated, but it must be God, who is in his sovereignty, is limiting the scope of judgment and power of these demon locusts. By the way, if they had all the power they wanted, do you not think that they would have went forth and killed people in their unsaved state to cause them to go to hell like they desire right now? Thus, the release of these locusts was to not do what they normally do, eat vegetation, but to do only what God wills, and demonstrating again God's sovereign control and purposes are going to be fulfilled. We look at our world today and we say, look what Iran is doing. Look what's happening to Israel. Look what's happening in our government. Look what's happening. And we go, wow, that just does not seem to fit with what God wants. In other words, it seems like all of this is out from under God's sovereign control. I promise you something. When you get to heaven and Jesus Christ sets you down and turns back and replays humanity, you're going to go, oh, I understand that, I understand that, I understand that, I understand that. God was dealing with sin. God was punishing sin. God was getting somebody's attention. God was. You're going to see it in absolute crystal clarity that the sovereign hand of God was limiting, directing, guiding, and doing that which was necessary to accomplish spiritual goals amongst hard-hearted people and the masses. Second, note that the demon locusts are not given the power to kill. Look with me in verse 5. And they were not given the authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Such power in the third trumpet. By the way, note that the demon locusts are not given the power to kill. The power of death came under the third trumpet. And what was that? That was what we talked about, the poisoning of the water and the wellsprings. That was wormwood. Remember that? And literally was a venom that would be drank and many died. Now, this torture that they are going to put upon people, and I want you in your mind's eye to picture the masses of humanity, and all of a sudden comes a horde of demon locusts to come and attack them. Two things are a reality. You cannot stop them. They are unkillable and unstoppable. And they will strike absolute terror into the hearts of the masses. It is God's appointed method of punishing sin. It's a foreshadow of punishment of the lake of fire that should have brought them to repentance and reception of the gospel being proclaimed by the 144,000 witnesses. And yet, the torture they are going to experience is just that precursor to like the tortures of hell. In verse 6, and this is significant, and I point this out because it is somewhat difficult just to read in your English Bibles. There is a change of style from the witness of visions. In other words, John just seeing this, and this is a vision unfolding before him, to John being a prophet and actually predicting the future. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. In other words, this isn't something that is a part of the vision of John. This is actually John functioning as a prophet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, viewing what he's seeing, and then saying this. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And so we see that change in style. Since chapter 4 and verse 1, John has been an apocalyptic recorder. But now he switches to direct prophecy by the Holy Spirit in that particular case. The sting of the demon locust, along being prolonged for 5 months, should have brought many to repentance, but rather they chose to seek suicide as an answer. Isn't that amazing? Rather than repentance, they're going to choose suicide. Look what it says in verse 6. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. That which they are going to experience from the sting of the scorpions is likened unto real scorpions. If you were to be stung by a venomous scorpion, and by the way, I'm told that you don't have to worry about the big scorpions. It's the little guys that really get you. It is parathecia, and it will bring pain, it will bring burning. But the other thing that it's going to feel, and this is what they're going to experience for 5 months, not only will their skin burn, not only will they feel pain of it, but it feels like your entire body is crawling with insects all the time. That's what they're going to experience for a five-month period of time. Their wanting to escape the torment by suicide reveals their ignorance of what waits unregenerate people on the other side of death. I got to stop here as a theologian and a preacher and help you with something, because I hear this all the time. Well, there's somebody, they're suffering in the hospital, and you know what? They don't know Christ as their Savior, but I really hope that it ends quickly for them, because look at them suffer. Nothing compared to what's going to happen after they die. Do not desire the suffering of someone to end if they're unsaved. They need to trust Christ as their Savior. Because the second after death is done, the suffering that they had on this earth will be nothing compared to what they are going to be in the flames of hell. And you and I need to adjust our understanding of humanity. That is the absolute reality. So the motivation for self-destruction is not new to the readers of the Bible. We find this back in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 4. Remember, Elijah was so depressed. He said, Lord, take now my life. I'm the only one left. He was so depressed. Job 3:21, Jeremiah 8:3. And again, God's sovereignty is in view when those who are tormented seek death. But they will not be able to accomplish suicide. It's very interesting. Death will flee from them. So I want you to see the phenomenon that's taking place is not the extent of the miraculous that is going to happen. Now these people, here comes this demon being, which is going to be very large, like the size of a horse. And it comes upon these people and it stings them. And immediately it feels like their skin is crawling with insects. They have burning on their skin. They have the torment of this particular pain. And let me tell you, it's not just some little thing that you can go get cortisone 10 and it's going to feel better. This is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, so much so that there's not going to be any relief from any source until finally they say, you know what, I'm going to kill myself. And you know, maybe they put a gun to their head, maybe they, you know, try to take their car and drive into a wall, maybe they try and drown themselves. No matter what anyone does that has been stung, no matter how they try, God is going to say death doesn't happen. So I want you to think about this. Someone shoots themselves in the head. Does that mean God stops the bullet for entering, or does the bullet enter? And does it cause the collateral damage? But God says, you're going to suffer the pains and the effects of trying to commit suicide, but it won't kill you, and it's just going to add to the suffering of that which the locust did to you. Can you imagine what this 5 months is going to be like? Can you even begin to imagine what this 5 months is going to be like? And I think even those that are there, they're going to realize something. The regular laws of humanity and the natural way things are is going to be suspended by God. These beings can't do that. It's going to be suspended by God. And the whole point is, and you and I look at this and we just want to look away. I mean, we just want to look away. But I want you to, I'm going to say this and you're going to choke on it probably for a second or two, but listen to me. This is the love of God. What's the alternative if these people don't trust Christ as their Savior? To be immersed in the lake of fire, to writhe in pain and suffering and torments forever. And no matter what it takes to bring you to salvation, that's God being loving. No matter what it takes. I'm going to share a verse with you, and you know it. But you need to listen carefully. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How wicked is the human heart? It's compensatory to how great God has to try and wake it up. What is God going to have to do to wake up these people? This is what God's going to do to try and wake up these people. And you know what's going to happen? They're not going to necessarily wake up. They will seek death, and they will not be able to accomplish suicide because death is going to flee from them. Now, you and I are going to stop, and we're going to pick this up in verses 7 through 12 next time. We're going to look at the tormenting demon locust, and we're going to see their description. A lot of people, especially in liberal churches, struggle with this because they see a loving Savior who may not even have died literally on the cross, who swooned and kind of came back to life. They see a loving God who is willing to forgive everything and everybody's going to go to heaven and sin really isn't that much of a serious issue. And the secular psychologists come along and say, it's really not your fault. It's your fault. And you will burn in hell forever if you don't turn from it. I know that sounds hard, but I say it in love. Because the most loving thing anyone can do is tell you the truth. I don't want you to go to hell. For all that are listening from the internet, I don't want you to go to hell. I want you to know Christ is your personal Lord and Savior. I want you to turn from your sin to Him and trust Him and be born again into the family of God and escape the tribulation, escape the judgments, escape the fires of hell for all of an eternity. But there really is sin and there really is God and there really is hell and God really is going to deal with it. And that's why He sent us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. That we might have forgiveness of sin and we might have eternal life. This could take place, if the rapture were to happen today, in approximately 5 to 6 years from now. Where is this pit? I don't know. And I'm really glad. I don't know. Who's keeping the lid? I don't know. But no human's going to find it. They're down there in that furnace, in that smoke, in that mass. And they're down there, this demonic rank and file are there to be released. And there's obviously going to be some kind of a metamorphosis, like a caterpillar going into a butterfly. There's going to be some kind of a metamorphosis when they come out of that pit to go forth and torment the people and accomplish these goals. But again, I want you to see that the phenomenon does not necessarily match the miraculous that is done in the power of God. I want you to see that. Because so many people want to just give this a naturalistic twist. In other words, these beings come out and, well, this is naturally what a demon does, or this is naturally what a demon looks like, and this is kind of... No, don't understand that at all. God is behind and engineering all of it for one purpose. And it's stated right here. Look at the end of chapter 9. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, and stone, wood, which can neither see nor walk, nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders and their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Metanoia. They didn't repent. They didn't repent. What's going to be on your tombstone written from God's vantage point? Rest in peace? No. They didn't repent. And what happens to those who don't repent? Luke 24, the Great Commission by the physician Luke says, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Have you repented? You see, salvation isn't, oh, Jesus, I'm sorry, and you know what, I really want to go to heaven. Have you repented? You know what I think the mark of a tare is? A tare is someone who looks like a Christian, acts like a Christian, thinks they're a Christian but aren't a Christian. I think the tare is the person who has never repented and who has a mental ascent towards the gospel but has never really repented. What can God do to bring you to repentance? Listen to me for a second. Do you know an unsaved person who's really going through difficult times? Be careful about making it easier for them, because God may be bringing them to repentance. I care like you do, but it might be like Gamaliel said, be careful that you're fighting God. And for our kids and our grandkids and our loved ones, we want to make it all better. And maybe God wants to send the locusts. Would it be better if they ended up in the gutter suffering and then got saved? Or for you to alleviate all of that? For them to go on through life with a relative ease, undeservedly, and to die and go to hell. Which is better? Let's tune our brains to God's truth. Let's write our viewpoints to God's perspective and recognize who God really is. Brothers and sisters, we're trying to build a profile of God that we can live under, that we can view, that we can function under while we're here on this earth. How are you doing? The old vantage point that he's just this old man up in the sky who's just loving and kind, and he is all of those things. That's the problem. He is all of those things, but that isn't all of what he is. And so you and I, if we're going to worship God, if we're going to live for God, if we're going to love God, if we're going to fear God, we need to recognize him for whom he is. That is why the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos some 2,000 years ago was receiving under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit a vision of what is to come. That is what's going to happen to International Falls. That is what's going to happen to our state. That is what's going to happen to our country and to our world. Two things. I'm going to leave you with two things. Do we need to be sharing the gospel? Do we need to be thankful that we're not going to be there? Yeah. We need to be thankful. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for the truth of your word. I pray that you continue to do a great and powerful work in our hearts and lives, tuning ourselves to thee, O God, so that we can understand your plan, your program, and how you're going to work in people's lives. We thank you, O God, for the demon locusts of the future. Not because we want to see things like this happen on earth, but because we want to see people turn from their sin. And yet we acknowledge, O Lord, that the hardness of our wicked hearts is so great that we realize even some who experience this will not turn to you, but will turn away from you and try and commit suicide. O Lord, while their hearts are tender, while the opportunity is there, while the doors are open, help us to witness to these people so that they don't end up being there. We pray in Jesus' name.